Hi, this is Bob from Hackberry House. Welcome to God's Word. Father, I lift up the Word of God today and ask that you bless those who hear what we say in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're in chapter 20 of Exodus. As I said, I'm Bob from Hackberry House. If Hackberry House is unknown to you, would you log on to the internet at myheartcry.net. And if you want this lesson that we're doing right now in a written form, you can click on the library room at myheartcry.net. Find the title of this lesson. We're on lesson 5. It's the book of Exodus. We're about to finish it. Lesson 6 has been posted, and you can get that one so if you want to work ahead of us. Fill in the answers as we go along. Just enjoy yourself. If you can't get it online somehow, you can't download it, can't print it out or whatever, just write to me. If I have to, I will send you a hard copy of the whole set of lessons at one time. Just send me an email at aservant@myheartcry.net. Well, as I said, we're in Exodus chapter 5. I'm sorry, we're in lesson 5, book of Exodus, just about to enter chapter 20, which is where you'll find the Ten Commandments. And we've gone a step at a time to lead right up to this. If you're just joining us for the very first time, I suggest you go back to the very first sermon audio recording, which is Through the Bible, lesson 1, and let me just lead you here. But now, if you want to just join us right here in the wilderness of Sinai, that's okay too. God spoke all these words. Now, who did he speak them to? Interesting, as I've been tracing how Moses keeps running up and down this mountain like a young man. In chapter 19, verse 3, he goes up following the setup of camp at the base of the mountain, receives the initial words of the covenant. In 19:7, he goes down to announce these initial words to the elders. In 19, verses 8 and 9, he's back up to report to the Lord their acceptance of the covenant. And then in 19:9, he goes back down to tell the people of the preparation that's needed. 19:20, he goes back up in response to a personal invitation as he comes to Sinai. God comes to Sinai in glory. And he's sent on another warning errand. The people are not even to touch the mountain. 19:21, he goes back down to carry out the mission. While he's down there, the Ten Commandments. While he's down there, the Ten Commandments are given directly by God, not to Moses, but to all the people. Later on, you'll see the people want Moses to speak because they're afraid of God's voice. Moving ahead of this, in chapter 20:21, he goes back up, approaching the cloud of God's glory. Some initial statutes are given. Other people are invited up. In 24:3, he's back down to deliver those initial statutes, to ratify the covenant, and invite Aaron, his sons, and 70 others to come to the mountain. But in 24:9, he's back up with Aaron and sons and 70 people. Vision of God there. All but Joshua and Moses stay at this level. And in 24:14, he goes up even further with Joshua, 40 days and 40 nights. He gets info about the sanctuary and the priesthood. And there is when he's told about the calf. And he rushes back down in verse 32 to deal with the calf incident. And then in chapter 6:34, he goes up for his final visit to complete what was started before. 40 more days, 40 more nights. And then he ends that phase of his life. But it's an interesting thing to read behind the scenes here and see how Moses was very active going up and down trying to find God's word and trying his best to be God's prophet and give it all to the people. Interesting, in 19:24, the Lord said to him, "Get away, get down. You don't know what you're up against here." Because Moses is saying he doesn't have to warn the people again, but God knows these people very well. And Moses goes down to the people and speaks to them. And then God, while he's down there, speaks also. We've got the Ten Commandments divided into two parts. The first table, the first set of commandments, commandments 1 through 4. Now, in Rome, their Bible is the same as ours, basically. It's, you know, we've got the extra books in the middle. We'll talk about that later. But as far as the book of Exodus, there's nothing major different. But they have a little different emphasis on the Ten Commandments. And they have combined numbers 1 and 2 as though they were one commandment. By doing that, there's not so much stress on verse 4 about making carved images or any likeness of anything. And of course, Rome is just filled with carved images. And they do bow down to them, and they do pray to them. They will tell you they do not worship them. But anyone seeing the actions of these people and knowing the heart of some others who are Romanists, who literally believe that these people are going to answer their prayers, these statues and the people that stand for them are going to answer their prayers, then you have to believe there's a little bit of worship going on there. And Rome will just say, well, we didn't make them do that. But why do you put the statues in front of them? God has said here that we're not to do that. So Rome worships wrongly. In the first 4, we're talking about the manner of worship. We're talking about in the first commandment, the object of worship. In the second commandment, the ordinance of worship. And in the third commandment, the manner. And in the fourth, perhaps the time. Although worship was not the only thing that went on the seventh day, which is the fourth commandment. So, no other gods before me. We teach, Protestants teach, that is the first commandment. He is the object of our worship. And then we believe that the second commandment has to do with how that worship is done, the ordinance. And that goes 4, 5, and 6. And then verse 7 talks about the manner. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Aren't you? Isn't it interesting to you that the fourth commandment, the third commandment, is a commandment that is not about cussing and swearing. You know, it says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But it's in the context here of worship. And it has always struck me that this commandment is broken more by believers today than any other of the commandments, I would think. Because we are the ones who go to the church, we open our books and our Bibles, and we say these things, and we sing these songs, and quite often we're not thinking about it. We're not really worshiping from the heart. We're just saying what our church has taught us to say. You don't have to be a Romanist to break this commandment. To take the name of the Lord God in vain is to say things about Him without thinking about what you're saying, without meditating upon Him in your heart, without really knowing Him. Be very careful about getting caught up in worship, but only being caught up in it in a physical sense or in a mental sense. That is, you've learned the habits. Some of you were taught to raise hands in certain places. Others were taught to stand or sit at certain times. Others were taught to memorize this and memorize that. And if you do this, God is more pleased with your worship. God never gave us rules, did He? The rules came later. The forms came later. And anything that's contrived and habitual is not pleasing to God. Anything that's ritual and from the head and not from the heart becomes cold and ordinary and common, and God won't bless it. God won't receive it. It's like Cain going out and picking up some vegetables and bringing them to God as a sacrifice, as opposed to the heart that Abel had to go out and kill one of his prize animals, perhaps that he loved very much. Kill that and offer that to the Lord. What do you kill when you worship? What is crucified? What is put down and hurt when you worship the Lord? What sacrifice of praise do you really give? I've been in a lot of different churches and a lot of brand names, if I may say that, denominational types. I've been in Pentecostal churches. I've been in Baptist churches. I have even been in the Romanist tradition many years back. And I've seen the habits that people have. And God has seen it too. And that's more important. And God has seen the hearts of various people. And God's looking for a people who will truly worship Him in spirit. Interesting study in the Word, and I don't have time for it now, but you ought to study it. You ought to find out what it means to worship God in the Spirit and in the truth. Because if you're just worshiping Him in the habit and in the body and in the mind, you aren't worshiping Him at all. Don't take His name in vain. Now look how long he goes on with the fourth commandment. Verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. I didn't count the words, but unless it be the second commandment, this has got to be the longest of the bunch, and yet the most overlooked. Again, I'm not going into details here, but I think you need to check it out. This is the law, but remember that it goes back to the creation. He's bringing out a point, for in 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that's in it, and rested the seventh day. That's why he blessed the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and made it holy. Now, did God make it unholy when Jesus came? Think it through. Rome claims they gave us the first day of the week. Constantine was the one who set the slaves free on that day to go and do what they needed to do and to rest. And from that day on, we've had a day off on Sunday. That is not something that's necessarily stated in the Bible. Now, don't get angry with me. You need to check things out. You need to find your faith in the Word, or don't find it at all. Don't let men tell you. Now, they'll point you in some good directions, but they won't always 100% tell you the truth. You need to find out what God has said. What has God said about the seventh day and the first day? There are some things we know. For example, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day. Pentecost, the beginning of the church, was the first day. Did those two facts do away with the seventh day? Or, like in America, do we have 2 days now? 2 days that are special. Well, we do indeed. But was that God's original plan to have a whole weekend, 2 days, and some trying to stretch it into three to accommodate the Muslims too? What does God say? Is there a special day today at all? Is there one day now that is more holy than any other day? Is there a time and day of rest today? I'm not answering these questions, you notice. They are matters of controversy, and I don't want to leave them just cold and hard on you because there's some confusion in the body. There's some confusion as you try to call today's Sunday a Christian Sabbath. Those two things are a mongrel. You cannot put a Christian and Sabbath together. Sunday and Sabbath don't work. Okay, that you've got to dig a little deeper here to see what God has said. Jesus did rise from the dead on the first day. The church did begin on the first day. But does God anywhere say that that's the day of rest? It did become the day of meeting. But then they met daily also. Are you going to tell me that there's one day that's more important than another day? Is that what the Word says as far as meetings are concerned? Is the Sunday meeting supposed to be more special than the Tuesday meeting? Well, that's how it is. But do we have to settle for things as they are? I'm merely asking. You'll have to be the one to take it from here. I've taken too much time on one point. This is a Bible survey, after all. The second table is six commandments, from commandment number 5 through 10, and these are things about our relationship to one another, as opposed to the first four, which is our relationship to God. And the way that the Roman Church makes up for the fact that they seem to have taken away, by their combining of a couple commandments, taken away a commandment, they add a commandment here. They take verse 17 and split it up. They say, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and they stop. They say, that's number 9. And the rest of that verse, they say, is number 10. You can't have your neighbor's wife or manservant, maidservant. They just divide that thing up. Interesting. And I think it was Augustine that agreed with that. And some great men down through the years have agreed with that. Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. But those who have covered up Scripture. Now, how you count the Ten Commandments is fine. So the Bible is not real clear on that. But it's very clear that you better not eliminate, either in emphasis or in fact, any Scripture, anything that God has said to His people. And verse 4 is tremendously important. So the Ten Commandments are given, and the people become afraid. The terror of the Lord. It's all right. It's all right. We need a little of it today. Who said we can't have the fear of the Lord? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is that an Old Testament verse only? Oh, no. If it was the beginning of wisdom, then it's still the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord that will lead you to seek Him humbly and to find Him, to find His salvation. If you don't fear Him, why would you want to be saved? If you're not afraid that you will be lost forever, why will you seek salvation? If you're not afraid of what sin can do to you, why do you go after God to have Him undo it? Oh, the fear of the Lord is a good thing to begin with. But then that perfect love, as it grows in you through the years, it is supposed to take away that fear. Well, the people need a mediator. In verse 19, they said to Moses, You talk to us. It's too frightening to just listen to God alone. Please, you talk. So Moses went into that thick darkness where God was, and he became the intercessor. They discovered what Job discovered, that we need a mediator. And these men, Moses and the people of that time, are not the best of mediators. They needed a mediator themselves. But we have that perfect mediator between God and man. There is only one, and Mary is not her name. There is only one who comes between God and man. You better go directly to Jesus. You go to Mary, you are deceiving yourself. And you go to Muhammad or anyone else that you think is someone to come between you and God, you're going to destroy yourself. There is only one to go to, and His hands are outstretched. What an insult to Him. What a pain to Him to see you turning to someone else when He is the one who died for you. Mary, and no one else died for you. The law condemns us, though, doesn't it? But it brings us to Christ. It's our schoolmaster, the Bible says, to bring us to Christ. And we are called, like Moses, to draw near, to draw near to God by the blood, which he could only see off in the distance. We're in the latter parts now of chapter 20. Don't make any... He gives them a few more instructions here. Don't make anything to be with me, a rival with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. I thought it was interesting in verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Don't fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you." Did you get that? Sounds like double talk. Don't be afraid, because God wants His fear before you. Don't fear. God wants His fear before you. No torment. Don't be afraid ultimately that you are lost forever, that you are going to be destroyed here. But you better have awe for this God. You better have respect. But when you have that respect, don't be afraid. Understand that He is a God of love. But fear Him. Stay in touch with Him. In every place, verse 24, where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you, where two or three are gathered, right? And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. And we just close the chapter there. In one other note I have here is to keep far from the graven image. Worship needs not outward pomp. It's to be in the Spirit. High places looked closer to God, but that was a heathen idea. And so he's telling them, don't go up by steps to my altar. don't go up that your nakedness may not be exposed on it also. Well, let's go back to the lesson here, see what questions we have. On number 53 on the back page, in as few words as possible, list the Ten Commandments. I am not going to take the time to do that right now. You can find those for yourself. I listed most of them just now. Number 54, how did the people respond to hearing the voice of God? Well, they trembled and told him to speak. And now we're going into some deeper waters here. You'll notice there's not that many questions left on your lesson plan for the rest of this book. And we're only halfway through the book, but we're going to fly a little faster, although I do have some comments I want to bring out from chapter to chapter here. I thought there were some interesting things, but if you've tried to read this on your own, the end of Exodus, all of Leviticus, a lot of Numbers and a lot of Deuteronomy, you try to read that by yourself, and I'm talking about first time around, new believers in particular, it gets a little difficult. And so we're going to skim a lot. These are laws that have been nailed to his cross. We do not subscribe anymore to the ceremonial laws and the ritual laws of God. All of these things, and I'll point out some of it, but all of these things were somehow pictured in Christ and fulfilled in Christ. All the law was technically fulfilled in Christ. And when you come to Christ, he puts his spirit in you, and you live his life by that spirit that's in you. Yes, there's word, but that word was even given by the Holy Spirit. And the only reason the word is alive in you is because the Holy Spirit's in you. The author of this book comes to live inside of you, and you begin seeing yourself as he is. I mean, you begin to do the things that you've read in the word that Jesus did. You become like him. And you'll see that, therefore, these ceremonial things are not necessary. They pointed to Christ. And we don't do these things anymore. The things that we are to do have been repeated for us by an apostle in the New Testament. We certainly are not allowed to kill or commit adultery, these things. In fact, Jesus even took the law and made it more difficult, impossible to do without the Holy Ghost. So the law is not destroyed, but it has been fulfilled. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but he fulfilled it and lives it in us. Not in that old legalistic way of trying to find what he said and trying our best to do it by ourselves and then falling on our face, but allowing ourselves to come before the mirror, which is the Word of God, looking at it and saying, Lord, I see a little dirt on my face right here. Could you help me clean that up? And Lord, I'm not doing this like I ought to. I need your help today. It's not condemnation any longer. And if we fail, he's there to pick us up and to forgive us all our sins. So I'm going to chapter 21, going through kind of quickly here about servants, the law concerning servants. You know, they had just been servants. They were not to abuse others as they had been abused. Now, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he serves 6 years. Yes, they did have servants in those days. And a lot of these servants came in because, in fact, you can look over in chapter 22 about a guy that's a thief. He's going to be sold for his theft. Here's where slaves came from. The servants often were people who disobeyed the law. It's not just anybody. You were born into some servant class or something, but there were reasons for the Hebrews being servants. Could be that a person down on his luck, just didn't have any money, had to start somewhere, became a servant. And that's all right, too. That's where he started. Let me see what I have here. At birth, the Bible says that a servant was equal to his master. In 7 years, he's equal again. And so there was respect. There was respect in the Hebrew, supposed to be respect among the Hebrews about servants. In verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Boom. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty straightforward in the Old Testament. If you kill somebody, you're dead. That ought to be the law of the land. Mercy shown to a willful murderer is cruelty to mankind. You're trying to be nice to one person, so you let him go kill other people. That's not merciful. That's not kind and loving. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Not kills him, his mother or father, but strikes them. How many children are already out of control in our society and really throughout the world? It is a crisis that is unimaginable in our world, how children are not being restrained. And that's why children will not only speak back to their parents in our day, but actually strike them. In Moses' day, that person was to die. Verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother, kill them too. Put that away from you. Well, it won't take a whole lot of killing before the kids will understand you don't mess with mom and dad. Why? Because mom and dad are in touch with God, at least the elders of the church. And there's a hierarchy here, some of it invisible, because God is in heaven. God rules his church, and the church rules its people, and the people rule their children. There's a chain of command that you don't break. God, at many times in history, has shown his people by word and by action how serious he is about rebellion in the family, about rebellion in the church and in the camp. That's how it was in Moses' day. We're spelling out the law here. Mercy comes later, and mercy is great. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God he delivered us. But let's don't forget the law that he delivered us from, and that it was a just law and a good law. There wasn't anything wrong with it. Verse 24, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, and so on. You've heard that before. Even animals were under the law of Moses. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox must be stoned. And don't even eat its flesh. It's the greatest honor you could give an animal is to eat him, right? To serve man that way. No, he's not allowed to serve man at all if he's already killed a man. You keep him away from man. There was a lot of stuff going on in the wilderness, evidently. And, of course, a lot of this was for later. But you can read the rest of that chapter on your own. It covered a few other things. Chapter 22. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, verse 6, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. The fire was meant only to burn the thorns, but some wheat got into it. Remember the story about the tares and the wheat? And they were told, the owner was told, there's been some weeds that growing up with the wheat that looks just like it, but we don't know if we can figure it out, but we'll try to go out there and pull it all up. And the owner said, no, don't do that. You've got to let it grow. Be careful with it. And that's what we have to be too when we see evil people in the church, evil teachings in the church. Yes, we must do something, but we must be very careful who we come against and how we come against them and what we come against. We don't want to hurt the wheat. But it would hurt the wheat even more not to do anything. But be careful. There's certain some things you just have to let go, especially those things that are in the world. Now, in the church, we have been given some pretty clear guidelines about who is to be cast out and so on. But in the world, our business is not the world. Our business is in the Lord's people. Skimming here, going very quick. Chapter 22, verse 14. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. But if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. So loans were secured by the borrower. That's why when the man in Elisha's day dropped an axe into some water, he said, oh, alas, alas, it was a borrowed. It was borrowed. Now I've got to make it good. Anything that you took and lost, you've got to make good. These are good principles, aren't they? Well, we have shotgun weddings in verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. That's how it used to be. You did the right thing. Now that's laughed at. That whole idea is laughed at. Well, he didn't love her. Well, la, la, la. Child's not going to be wanted. Well, there's going to be a lot of unwanted children. If the man will leave the woman because she's unwanted, then any place he goes, there's going to be lack of want. You might as well let him stay right here. Maybe he can change. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money, at least. Today, men just do their thing and move on. And move on, and move on. We have an epidemic in this world of sexually transmitted diseases because of that. Because nobody is willing anymore to make a man accountable for his sin. Verse 18, don't permit a sorceress or a witch to live. Anyone who is a known witch, a medium between this world and another world, is to be killed. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people, this is Christians or God's people, to God's people. Poor people need money. Don't be like a moneylender. Don't charge him interest. It's against the rules to charge a fellow believer interest. Write it down somewhere, folks. If we've got bankers listening to me or whoever, don't you dare charge them interest. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Isn't that something? I mean, the little details here. Verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Paul quoted that in the New Testament when they were coming against him. And he came back against them, and they said, you can't curse a ruler of God's people. Paul said that. He said, I know that's wrong, but maybe he didn't know that this particular man was the ruler. Or maybe he wasn't really saying anything in a bad light. He was just saying the truth. Chapter 23, don't circulate a false report. Now, this is talking about witnesses in court. Don't bear false witness. That's what that means. We say, we always make that into just don't lie. And that's true. It's an across-the-board thing. But it came into effect, really, in a courtroom situation, not to bear false witness. That's good, too, in our Christian experience. If you haven't seen something, don't tell anybody about it. If you haven't experienced the Lord, then you can't pass that on. You can pass scriptures on. That's not as powerful as a true experience with the Lord. Have you experienced the Lord? Has He come into your heart? Do you understand what it means to be born again? Do you really know His power and His life inside of you? Can you witness to that? If you can't, and you start talking about it, you're a false witness. Be careful. Be sure you got it before you give it. Verse 2, you should not follow a crowd to do evil like Jesus' mob at the crucifixion. Verse 3, you should not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. What? Don't show partiality to a poor man. You think that would read, don't show partiality to a rich man. That's what we normally do. But in these days, it does make a lot of sense. If you're poor, you're automatically right anymore. You know, there's so much poverty, so much injustice that the minority groups, poor people, others there's a automatic prejudice for them. Things have turned around totally in our day. And we just assume that people of a certain lifestyle, culture, money, must be right because they're poor. That's not right either. The Bible sets that straight here. Chapter 23, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year let it rest. The Jews did not do this. I think they must have thought it was an extravagant command, one of those obsolete things that we don't have to follow. It's just too much. And maybe they didn't believe God would provide for them. So God had to intervene. God had to intervene and take them away captive and take them off the land and let it rest the number of years that it was necessary to make up for all the years that they had not kept this commandment. We'll talk about it. There are three annual feasts that you'll want to know about. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the Passover, and corresponds to the crucifixion. And then verse 16, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown, that corresponds to Pentecost and the beginning of the church. And the Feast of Ingathering, you might guess right away, that's the second coming that Jesus is going to take care of one of these days soon. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you. There he is again, the angel. Beware of him, verse 21. Now, we keep asking, who is this angel? And I want you to see a few more details here. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Don't provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He has the ability to forgive sin here. Has he gotten that from Christ, or is it Christ himself? You know, they tempted Christ in the wilderness, it says. And this could be the way they did it, through this angel that was really Christ going before them. I'm not saying that for sure, but it does point to him. Verse 23 talks about it also. Verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you. I won't drive them out, the hornets and the enemies, from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous. Verse 30, little by little, I'm going to drive out your enemies before you. Little by little. You see the parallel in your daily life? When you got saved, maybe someone told you all your troubles are going to go away, and some did. Some of your habits were taken away immediately, just that quickly. You didn't want to smoke anymore. Certain temptations just left you. But did you notice that not all of them did? And not all of your troubles went away? And not all of your family circumstances just dried up? No. There were still some things to deal with. And little by little, as you have faith, and as you have patience, and as you have a growing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those enemies are going too. Don't think that he didn't mean to take those away too, because they didn't go. He took some away. Now he's asking you to rise up and with him push the rest of them one by one into the sea. And you can do that. There might be something that'll stay with you to death. I don't know. There were things that stayed with Paul. I'm not going to give you a false expectation. But unless God has told you in some way through his word or within you or somehow that this thing is supposed to stay with you, you need to start fighting against it. If it's evil, get it out of your life. Ask God for power to do that. He'll give this to you. If things were okay all the time, wouldn't you get a little weak? If everything just came your way all the time, easy, 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 wouldn't you just lay back and let God do it all? And yes, God can do it all, but that is not his will. Floating into heaven is not his will. We are soldiers, we're not floaters. This is scriptural talk. I'm not making this up. We are soldiers. We're in a battle. We're fighting against sin. We're not just hoping that God will take care of it somehow. Oh, he took care of it big time on Calvary, but that's what he did. Now, what are you going to do? How are you going to agree with him? I'm in chapter 24 now, but probably have to catch up on some questions. Number 55 question, what types of punishments were to be meted out for lawbreakers? Death, eye for an eye, restore double. It was just, whatever. Number 56, why was there a sabbatical year? Because the land needed rest. And so that the poor could eat too. Left that out. Number 57, what were the three yearly feasts? I made that pretty clear earlier. Unleavened bread or Passover, harvest, and ingathering. And then 58, how would the Lord be working before Israel? Well, he'd be sending fear ahead of them. He'd be sending confusion to the enemies. He'd be sending hornets, and he'd be working little by little. Number 59. It gets ahead of us. Let's go back to chapter 24. And he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron. He's already up, but he's going up farther now. And I want you to take Nadab, Abihu, seven of the elders. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come near. So Moses came, verse 3, and told the people all the words of the Lord. Down first, then he's going back up. Verse 4, he writes all the words of the Lord. Rose up early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and shows that there's two partners of this covenant, God and the people. Verse 7, he takes the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, everything the Lord has said we will do. Right. Well, they believed it then. And Moses took the blood of the covenant now. He said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. You understand that we too were sealed with the blood of the covenant. We have our book also. But the blood of the covenant is that which Jesus shed. Now, he's back up on the mountain with God. And they see God in a sense. This is kind of like the transfiguration. He takes Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders. Jesus had 70 disciples, remember, later on? And he had his Peter, James, and John. You see the parallel here? And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now, it says they saw the God of Israel. It has been said elsewhere in the Scripture, no man has seen God at any time, and nobody could. And Jesus was the one who really toned it down a little bit so we could look at God. And so we don't mean that they saw everything of God. No man could do that. And there was, under his feet, it talks about it. It talks about the glory under his feet. They saw something, and then they saw the glory under his feet. No man can really look at God. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and drank. So they saw something of the glory of God here. And they deserved to die. Because they had been told, you know, to stay away from the mountain. Nobody's allowed to see it. And if you break past there, he's going to kill people. He doesn't want them to see him. Of course, they can't see him totally as he is. But if they were to see anything, they're going to go and make a statue of it. And then they're going to worship that statue. God is not into that. We walk by faith and not by sight. We worship Him in the Spirit and in the truth. God is a spirit. He's not made in the likeness of any animal or person. But He didn't lay His hands on them in verse 11. That is, He didn't judge them. They deserve to die because they've seen things that others were told they shouldn't see. But they saw it and He didn't lay His hand on them. Verse 13, Moses arose with his assistant Joshua and went up to the mountain of God. Up, second trip for revelation. And he said, I want you guys to wait here. And if any man has a difficulty, you go either to Aaron and her. Oh, they're going to have a difficulty here in a minute. Oh, are they going to have a difficulty? And they do go right to Aaron. And verse 16, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. He stays up there 6 days, maybe trying their patience, or maybe the fellowship was just so sweet. Did the Lord enjoy that fellowship with His people? Do you enjoy your fellowship with the Lord, or is your fellowship a little bit stale? Is it a little bit difficult to meet with the God of Israel? Try it again. Go into a prayer closet by yourself. Try something different. Just pray a while. Listen to God. Sure, read your Bible. You get in touch with Him in the Spirit too by prayer. Verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And He indeed is. He's able to consume and yet not burn up like the bush. Thank God that He revealed that to us in His Word, that we can receive His fire in us and it won't kill us. It won't burn up anything that doesn't need to be burned up. The glory of God will burn up that carnal nature, thank God. And it'll make you fresh and clean before Him. And it won't kill you. In fact, you'll never feel better. I'm in chapter 25 now, but let's see what questions we left behind here. Number 59, what was the purpose of that special trip? Well, that was the accepting of the terms of the covenant. And the ratification of the covenant with blood. Moses' assistant, number 60, is Joshua. And then we go to number 61, or actually chapter 25. And we're going to start talking about the tabernacle. Did you notice in chapter 25, he's telling everybody, I want you to bring me an offering. And then let him bring it willingly. God loves a cheerful giver, even in the old covenant. In fact, God has not changed at all. God hasn't changed at all. What he wanted in the old time is what he wants now. He wants his law to be obeyed now, as he did then. He wants a tabernacle now. That is you. Of course, Jesus is the tabernacle pitched by God. But we are tabernacles of God's glory too. Everything is to be made according to the pattern. Even the making of the Son of God in Mary's womb. I did not say he began there. Please don't misunderstand me. But everything that happened with Jesus, who is the eternal Word of God, was according to the pattern. According to what God had thought throughout all of eternity. Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary. Is this the first in all the nations to do this? I don't know. It was a type, though. It was a picture. It was a figure of the true tent which the Lord pitched. The body of Christ is the greater and more perfect tabernacle. All of this I'm finding in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, I want you to do everything just like I say it. Look at verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length. An ark is just a box. The tabernacle was built, let's face it, just to house this ark. That's what it was for. It was the heart of everything. What's inside the ark? The law. The Word of God. And that's to be the heart of the church. What God has spoken. We are to honor it. Put it in our little box. Our little holy place. In our heart. Oh, nothing outwardly. Please, we don't do those kinds of things. Nothing outward. We don't lift up the book and kiss the book. Oh, we're not talking about bibliolatry. Be careful there. We're talking about the message of the Word of God. What God has said in His Word, through His Word. This little box was 18 by 21 inches, and they put in it the tables that Moses got from God. That's what it says in verse 16, the Ark of the Testimony. The testimony, God testifies His will in 10 commandments. Those two tables were to go in there. And a mercy seat on top of it represents the fulfilling of the law inside. Jesus is our mercy seat. It's where we can come to rest. Even though the law is there, Jesus fulfills it all. It says, you just come and rest here on the mercy seat. I will forgive you. And then in verse 22, there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you. Where? At the mercy seat. That was in between the two angels, figures that were to be made there on top of that mercy seat. Covering the law, right there was the heart of God's presence. That's where He would come and speak His will to the people. The living God. Yes, we believe in the book. We also believe in the living God who makes that book come alive, makes every word of God pure inside of you. God, it says in Psalm 80 verse 1, God dwells between the cherubim. In Hebrews 4:16 it says to come boldly unto the throne, which is a seat of grace, which is mercy. In Hebrews 4:16 we're being told to come to the mercy seat. The throne of grace is the mercy seat. Do you see the connection there? Old Testament, New Testament, this is just a picture here. We're going to be doing all the pictures in the Old Covenant. And when we come to the New Covenant, we'll see how it's all fulfilled, but I won't be able to hold it in that long, and I'll be telling you as we go along what it means, as much as I know. Verse 23, there's a table that's to be put in the holy place, not the most holy place, a table where the bread will be there. Verse 30, you shall set the showbread on the table before me always, a remembrance of His daily blessings, a picture, indeed, of the bread of life that we must partake of daily. Every day, we go to the Lord and ask Him to feed us His Word and feed us Him His very self. Now, there were no windows in the tabernacle. The light comes from a candle that's mentioned in verse 31. The Word of God is our light, shining in a dark place, 2 Peter 1:19, Revelation 4:5. The Spirit of God is, according to Revelation, the seven lamps, and the churches are the golden candlesticks. That was a picture of all of these things here. And today we have the reality, the church. The church of Jesus is the light that God has put in this world. And if you are a member of the church, God is asking you to let your light shine before man, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Verse 40, see to it that you make it according, there it is again, a warning, according to the pattern which I showed you on the mountain. And Jesus, when he left the earth, what did he say? Observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Don't let somebody tell you, well, we don't have any rules today. We don't have to do anything today. Just kind of hang in there and it's all... No, no. Jesus also tells us, do everything according to the pattern. The pattern. You watched me for these 3 years, men. I want you to do what I did and the apostles did, and they died for it too. Are you following the apostles? Are you following the men that God has given to us as examples to the flock? I know it's hard to find in the church today men like the apostles. It's hard to find men who are dying for the faith today, in America in particular, in the Western world, in what we call the civilized world. It's hard to find, but they're there. You go looking for them. Find a man of God. Find a man of God who is worthy of that title. A humble man who loves Jesus with all of his heart, who loves the Word of God with all of his heart, who preaches it and teaches it and gives it to you out of love. Find a man like that and unite your heart and soul to men like that, men who have kept their character strong through the years. We're in chapter 26. The question, however, why a tabernacle? Number 61, God says that I may dwell among them. That I may dwell. Now the Bible says God does not live in buildings made with hands. So there's two truths here side by side. He wants to be among his people, but we need to understand that he cannot be contained in a building. Yes, he lives in me, but he's not contained totally in me. He's in you also. He's in the church. He's in everyone that is wholly given over to him and born again throughout the world. He's not limited. Two things side by side. And also number 62, what purpose did the ark serve? Well, it was to carry the testimony, to provide the mercy seat. And again, that was the very place he would meet. It's inside the tabernacle. If you want to find the very heart of it all, it's right there. And then we go to number 63, the significance of the showbread. I told you that's like Jesus, the bread of life. The lampstand, that's the churches, the light of the world. The veils, well, law and sin. You remember what happened when the veil was torn down, actually ripped from the top and torn in two, showing us that now we can go into the Holy of Holies, but our sin separates us from God now, or before Christ, that is. And in the Old Testament days, they're giving a picture here of a veil that separates you from God. That's your flesh. The altar, that's the cross, the oil, the Holy Spirit. Even the priest's clothing, that's the righteousness of the saints. The incense is prayer. The laver is like water baptism. There's a picture of it all in these chapters. Read it carefully sometime with a good commentary. Be careful. You need to ask your Bible-believing pastor. And if you don't have a Bible-believing pastor, I trust you'll go get one. Ask him for the name of a good commentary, where you can trace these things in detail. It's very difficult on your own at first. Later on, you will just rejoice to start going in there and eating it piece by piece yourself. And you say, thank you very much. I'm on my own now. That's when you become a man or a woman in Christ Jesus. Chapter 26 talks about the ram's skins dyed red that are the covering for the tent. Outside, if you look at this thing, it was hard-looking and rough-looking. The outer part of it was not looking too wonderful. It was the outer cover. It kept out the elements. But if you go inside, it was soft and beautiful. I think sometimes the Lord Himself is that way. Sometimes we think he's hard and we think he's to be feared, and then we get to know him and realize he loved us all along and cared about us all along. Chapter 26, verse 30, "You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern." All beautiful, all solid, all glorious, but again, the warning, watch out, do it according to the pattern. Now the glory of the church that we are part of excels the glory of this tabernacle, even though it was built by those who said, "Silver and gold have I none." So our excellence has nothing to do with the look of a church building. In fact, you will look hard and long in your New Testament to find the term church building. There was no such thing. There still is not a need today, I contend. There is no need for you to build another building. I didn't condemn you if you already did or if you're planning to. I'm just saying the need is not there. Here's what you do. You start in a home. Get 10 people. Get 20 people. Divide it up and go to another home and meet from home to home. Doesn't have to be a big church. Nobody ever said it did. Where did we get the idea? Now you can come together. You can rent a place and come together now and then and just enjoy one another's fellowship. Sure, there's time for big events. But so much of our formality has destroyed our life and taken away from us what we needed. Our greatness in the new covenant is greatness in the Spirit. Ours is more glorious in the Spirit than what they had. And what Jesus did for us is the reality, where all of these things were just the picture. We don't need those ornate buildings anymore. Make it simple, folks. That's what Jesus did. But I'm going to tell you, there is a complexity of a plan that God has for your life that you will marvel at. And a complexity in eternity, and a beautiful thing waiting for you there. But keep it simple now. The kingdom is not now. It's later. Verse 33, "Hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony behind the veil." As I said to you earlier, the way to the holiest was not yet made manifest in these times, and the veil separated them. But when that veil was rent in two, we now have boldness to enter that holiest place. Through our prayer, you can just go into God now in His very presence. Go ahead. Boldness. Oh, but not arrogance. I'm saying don't be afraid, but don't walk in there arrogant either. God will not love that. God despises that arrogance, that pride of your heart that goes in demanding of God. You can ask for what you need. Ask for what you will. But you better ask in humility. You better ask in love. And in kindness, and for a real need, not just demanding that you're some kind of king's kid. And you know, you've heard this teaching. Be careful with that. Don't take that so far. Another veil is mentioned in verse 36, through which the priest would enter daily to the holy place. Well, we're at the end of a chapter there. Let me see if there's another question. No more questions until chapter 31. So we've got just a very few more questions left in this final lesson. If I were you, I would go ahead to the website and get the next lesson, Lesson 6. Lord willing, it's almost positive that we will start Lesson 6 after Lesson 5, but we're almost at the end of Lesson 5. We will start with Chapter 27 and Number 64. Next time around. It's been good sharing the Word of God. I hope that's your feeling. Let me hear from you every once in a while. Give me some suggestions as to how I could make it more meaningful to you, or ask me a question, or even kindly and lovingly suggest a problem you have with my teaching. That is, something you didn't quite agree with or didn't understand. Let's talk about it. Email is aservant@myheartcry.net. God bless you and goodbye.